Yep, so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hopefully you've got all the bits and pieces that you need. In a second, I shall read from verse 17. But first of all, let me pray. Our Father God, I do pray for us as we approach your word today, that you would convict and shape us. Where we have sin, help us see it, repent of it, and trust Jesus for forgiveness. Help us to change, that we might love him and might love your church more dearly. Please help me to speak faithfully from your word too, Lord. Amen. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And we thank God for his good words to us today. Friends, the church is an amazing place. Not the building, but the gathering. It might not seem that impressive at first glance. I mean, look around. But Paul tells us in various places in the New Testament, if we think of Ephesians, that the church is a display of God's glory to the world. We are the display of Christ's victory to every person and every spiritual power looking in. The church is where people of every sort, black, white, rich, poor, old, young, man, woman, gather to worship their Saviour. He has bound us together. He has made us his. The church is an amazing place. I don't know if you believe that, but I hope you do. And what happens at church? It is special. As we worship God as he's commanded us, it is a beautiful thing to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God preached, to share the Lord's Supper together. We bless God as he blesses us with the sweet sound of the gospel, as he grows and strengthens us together for his service. The church is an amazing place. The church in Corinth, it was on the brink of disaster. It was a church gone wrong. This is what we see in our first point today. The church that ought to be amazing, it had gone wrong. Because as precious as it might be, one thing we clearly see in our passage today is that gathered worship, coming to the Lord's table too, it becomes so twisted that it can actually do great damage instead of great good. Instead of it being the place of blessing, it became for the Corinthians at least, and could become for us if we are not careful, a place of division and God's judgment. And so with the passage, the first thing I want us to think about this morning is how it could go so wrong. How could it go so wrong? Back in verse 2, we saw it last week. Paul commended the Corinthians because they were remembering the traditions just as the apostle delivered them to them. And so whatever the problems, they were doing something right. But now in verse 17, we sort of feel like he's built that up and now he knocks it down. Things are a significant step worse. Paul makes a point, a very specific point of not commending them. And the same thing down in verse 22. Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. When it comes to their approach to gathered worship and the Lord's Supper, Paul cannot find anything good to say about them. The Lord's Supper lies at the heart of this passage. But the passage does have a slightly wider focus than that, at least to start off with. You see, verse 7, he's talking about when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Now, this is gathering, assembling, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. It's churching. When God's people come together to worship him and to encourage one another, and it has gone wrong. They got together on a Sunday, just as we do. And the clues seem to indicate that there's not much that's wrong with what they are doing. The elements of gathered worship seem in place. Certainly they have the Lord's Supper as a wonderful gospel focal point of their time together. So they're not being told off for what they do. But as they did the right things, Paul says, they were worse off at the end of their time together than when they arrived. When you come together, he says, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And that's pretty shocking. Of all the things that are supposed to be good for you, the gathering of the church ought to be right at the top, where God's people are blessed as they sit under his life-giving words and encourage each other to turn their eyes and their hearts to worship their Saviour. But Corinthian worship comes stamped sort of with a government warning, like you see in cigarette packets. Worship here may seriously damage your soul. Children, I don't know if you can think of things that are good for you, but end up being bad for you. They're supposed to be good for you. They end up being bad for you. Like playtime on the playground. It's supposed to be good for you, but if you end up having an argument with your best friend, it ends up actually being bad for you. Or a birthday party with a special meal, but everyone ends up with food poisoning. Everyone's very sick and poorly afterwards. Ends up being bad for you. Well, like those things, church was supposed to be really, really good for you, but it ended up doing some real harm. And what has gone so wrong? What made it such a toxic place to be? Well, verse 18 helps us. I hear Paul says that there are divisions among you. We know back from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, if you can remember all that time ago, that reports of divisions and factions in the church had made it back to Paul. We know that already. And you can feel the incredulousness of his voice when he says, and I believe it in part. Verse 18, divisions. Verse 19, factions among you. Throughout Corinthians, and especially throughout these chapters, Paul is having to work really hard to bang this unity drum. Because the Corinthian church seemed to be tearing itself apart. It was a dangerous place to be. There's something in the atmosphere that was poisonous for the soul. And verse 19. Have a look at verse 19, because it seems a little confusing at first. Paul is rebuking them for how harmful it is to be divided. And then it almost sounds like he says, well, I don't know, when you consider it, it actually might be quite helpful to have these divisions come to the surface. So I don't think that he's saying, actually, this is a good thing that there are divisions. What he's actually doing is being pretty stinging. And he's saying, well, guys, at least now we can tell who the real Christians are. Some of you have been playing at being Christ's, but now it's becoming clear who is genuine and who isn't. At least the cards are on the table and we know what we're dealing with. And friends, I hope as we're reading this morning and as we're gathering that we are not playing at following Jesus, that we're not faking it. Now, these divisions are showing that there are fake Christians in the church. And these divisions, verse 20, sort of render some of the things, and particularly here, render the Lord's Supper a fake as well. So just to sort of paint a picture of what's going on here. I think apparently it seems the custom in the Corinthian church was they ate a meal together when they gathered on a Sunday evening. Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with that. But at some point in the meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper in the middle, at the end, I don't know. And it was the way that they were behaving at the dinner table that was such a problem. Again, children, I don't know what behaviour at the dinner table is like in your house. But here in Corinth, it was so awful, so divisive, that the fellowship and the communion at the Lord's table had lost all of its meaning. That's why he tells them in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. The dividing lines in Corinth became clear around this meal. And they weren't, as so often the dividing lines are, they weren't theological. They weren't about what we believe and about what you believe. But actually, they were split along sort of social lines, economic lines. And we get a picture of the wealthy being given privileged access to the meal, stuffing themselves and getting drunk, whilst the poor were left with empty stomachs. And how did that happen? Well, there's a possibility it looked like this. Take this with a slight grain of salt. This is sort of trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Sunday was not a day of rest in the Roman world, as it is, or at least it is intended to be for us. And so those who needed to work, the workers, the slaves, they would have to work before the church gathered in the evening. Those better off, perhaps those who didn't have to work, they would have got to the house early. It would have been a house church. They'd have taken the best seats at the best tables, in the best rooms, and eaten the best food and drunk the best wine until they were stuffed and a bit tipsy. And if you were hard-pressed and hard-worked and of a sort of lower socio-economic status and arrived at the gathering quite late, then tough luck. Maybe there's some scraps left over in the kitchen. And it's, understand that there's slight speculation of there, but that is one way that it seems this might have played out in the Corinthian church. It seems to fit the picture quite well. Some gorged themselves whilst waiting for the service to begin, and others, verse 21, go hungry. Those who had nothing, verse 22, were humiliated. And just to warn us, perhaps in our circles, we love the words, we love to get it right. It's necessary to get theology right. That's often what we're worried about. But are we sometimes more worried about being divided over baptism, Presbyterianism, the sovereignty of God, whilst in all of it, forgetting to care for the poor, to welcome the disadvantaged, to be generous, as generous to those who are not like us as we are to those who are like us? Now, we need to be careful that divisions don't pop up when we take our eye off the ball. What we do is as important as what we believe. The gathered church, made to be a place of blessing, became a place of hatred and humiliation, where the haves set themselves apart from the have-nots with their sort of me-first attitude. And of course, Paul was horrified. What? He says, verse 22, don't you people have homes you can eat in? This isn't why we come together to church at all. You're not here for a dinner party. You're not here to stuff yourselves. And so the simple sacramental meal, the Lord's Supper, that Jesus gave us of bread and wine, it was being lost, wasn't it? Oh, what a mess at Corinth. Now, friends, I think it's worth saying, I don't think we are exactly the same as the Corinthian church. I don't think that Paul would write to us like this and accuse us broadly of fake Christianity and fake fellowship around a fake Lord's table in the same way. But there is a warning here. We do need to look in the mirror and examine ourselves. What is the instinctive reaction of our hearts when someone whose face doesn't fit, whose background isn't our own, who isn't like us, comes and sits beside us on a Sunday? What happens in your heart? Because Paul shows that church can do more damage than good. It is possible for pride and me first selfishness and possibly elitism to ruin our fellowship. I don't think we're the same as Corinth, but I do think we ought to heed those warnings. Then we move on in the next little section to the church put right. So the church has gone wrong when we are at the centre, but the church put right when Jesus is at the centre. So in response to this division, verse 23, Paul takes them back to the beginning, to when the Lord's Supper, that cornerstone of gathered worship, was instituted. And instead of simply saying to the Corinthians, look, guys, you've just got to be nicer. He takes them back to basics. He takes them to the heart of their worship. And where the problem in their church had been that it was all about me, he wants to say to them that the gathering of the church, it is all about Jesus. He reminds them of those familiar words. He takes them back to the first Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he's shifting their attention away from me and towards Jesus, as he helps us think about how the Lord's Supper works. And just really quickly, I think there are five things to note there that we are to do at the Lord's Supper. Here's the first one. We watch. First, we are to watch. So the Lord's Supper, as Jesus gave it to us, is something that we watch. What does Jesus do? That he took bread, verse 23. He broke it, verse 24. He took the cup, verse 25. Those are things that we look at, that help us wonder. That the symbols of the gospel that we see, that are sort of played out then before us. And as we watch, it teaches us of what Christ was doing on the cross. There's a sort of passive element to that, firstly, isn't there? As God works and we do nothing but watch, and we get a hint of what grace means, don't we? We come hungry and God fills us. We come empty and God provides all that we need. We come guilty and he forgives us. We watch on, in one sense, as the feast is spread and his grace is provided. But we don't just watch, do we? Number two, we listen. Because Jesus spoke and he said, this is my body which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' words, they explain the bread and wine. He tells us how they communicate the you first love of Jesus for every sinner who would turn to him at the cross. His body crushed, his blood poured out to establish a new relationship, a new covenant between sinners and the holy God, an unbreakable relationship, bringing us together, not tearing us apart. We listen and learn of his self-denying love that saved us. And then thirdly, we join in. After we've watched and we listen, we join in. Jesus said, we eat the bread and drink the wine. Now, these symbols of Jesus' body and bloody become something that nourishes us and strengthens us as we participate. You know, look back a couple of chapters in Corinthians, as we participate in the body and blood of Christ. We're strengthened in him as we are taught by our actions of our unity with him. His Spirit works in us to strengthen us to believe in him and love him and serve him as we join in. Then we remember. Number four, we remember. Not the, yes, I remember remembering, but the actively calling to mind what has been done for us at the cross. Verse 25, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember how he gave himself body and soul to the wrath of God that we deserve, that by his death we might live. We are to remember Christ, looking away from ourselves and towards him. And then lastly, number five, we proclaim. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we become preachers in a way. As you sometimes says, we're not all gospel preachers, but we are all gospel sharers. Well, actually, in some ways, we are all gospel preachers. Because when we gather around the Lord's table, we preach to one another. And we preach that as we walk, we say to one another what is often a hard road in following, obeying, and serving our Saviour. And as we feel weary, when we feel like giving up, remember, here's Jesus. He is enough. We preach to one another, encouraging each other to trust Jesus, that he will sustain us, that he is enough, that he will not let us go, that he will bring us home one day. We preach hope. We preach to of another meal to come. If you know your Bibles, you know Revelation, what it calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be with him face to face, to frown and sigh and weep no more. We preach to one another of Jesus. He has done it. He will not let you go, so keep going. The Corinthians, they'd made a mockery of the church by making it all about themselves. And I don't know what your attitude was as you came to gathered worship this afternoon. I don't know how selfish your expectations were, but as Paul holds up the Lord's Supper, he says, forget yourself. Jesus is at the center. Watch him. Listen to him, join with him, remember him, proclaim him. That is what happens at a church put right. And so, lastly, today we see the church warned. The church gone wrong, the church put right, now the church warned. What happens? Verses 27 to 34 we're in now. Paul rebukes them for their self-centered division. He encourages them to Christ-centered devotion and then helps them with the next steps, because Christ-centered worship ought to overflow into an other person-centered love. Verse 27, Paul warns them not to eat and drink the supper, notice, in an unworthy manner, being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is a dangerous thing, and we ought to be really clear about what we mean by that. Firstly, we should say that taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner doesn't mean coming without sin. I mean, how could it mean that? Because none of us would ever be able to take it. And that sort of misunderstands the point, that the bread and wine, they are the promises that we can hold and eat, symbols that tell us that Jesus is the saviour of unworthy sinners. So in a sense, we come not as worthy, but unworthy inherently as sinners trusting in a saviour. We understand that. In that sense, Jesus is our qualification to be there at the Lord's table. He's enough. So don't be anxious about that. But what is eating in an unworthy and drinking in an unworthy manner mean? Well, I think verse 29 tells us. It's the person who doesn't discern the body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word body in a couple of different ways. Sometimes he's talking about the body of the church. Sometimes he's talking about the body of Jesus. I think here, context, verse 27, I think he means the body of Jesus. So verse 27, we've read that that person is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, so the person who eats and drinks without discerning the body drinks judgment on himself. We're talking, I think, about the flesh and blood of the risen Christ who died for sinners, the body that we partake and participate in when we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper. So don't eat and drink unworthily. Instead, discern the body of the Lord. That is, we are to come to communion understanding that though this is merely bread and merely wine, when we eat and drink believing the gospel, we get Jesus by faith. His body, his blood, he comes to us and nourishes us and strengthens us. This isn't a place where Christ, in the power of the Spirit, this is a place where Christ, in the power of the Spirit, meets sinners and comforts our hearts and strengthens us to trust him. The slain and risen Lamb, he is at the center. Coming worthily means that he is our love and our focus. And the change, and that changes the manner, I think, in which we approach church and the Lord's Supper. We wouldn't dare, I hope, to come to the Lord's table with the kind of casual disregards that would allow it to dissolve into division at the kind of greedy dinner parties that were taking place in Corinth. No, we'll come, I hope, with reverence and awe and expectation. We'll come putting Christ first and allowing him to shape the way we think and live about everything else. We will come putting ourselves aside, and so we will see him, and in his light we will love his church, the church he died for, the gathered church he brought to his table, with whom we join together as we join with him. And so he says, examine yourselves. I'm not going to spend time explaining that verse. Andrew's going to actually preach a whole sermon just on that verse in a couple of weeks' time. But I'll only say for the time being, as we approach gathered worship, am I here because it's all about me and what I need and what I want? Or do I come in awe of my Saviour? Do I come as a needy sinner, deeply grateful for the cross? Do I come longing for his help to love him more, to turn from my sin, to love his church as much as he does? Examine yourselves, Paul says, because danger lies ahead. Divine judgment awaits. Paul mentioned before that more harm than good was being done. You see that actually being played out as the church drifts into God's judgment. Verse 30. I suspect some of us might find shocking. This, Paul says, is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Let that sink in for a moment. God was judging the local church for approaching his worship in an unworthy manner, in an attitude that was Christ-centered, that was self-centered, not Christ-centered. And that was why we see some of them sick or having died. In some ways, it's a similar situation. Think back in the New Testament to Acts. Think to Ananias and Sapphira, if you know that story. God's short-term judgment on self-centered worship. Friends, God takes his worship seriously, this seriously, and oh, that we would take it that seriously too. Why does he judge? In the short term, we'll look at verse 32. It tells us the purpose. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He loves the church. And he loves the local church, and he's disciplining it here, for he longs that it wouldn't be condemned. His purpose is to save it. What do we make of that? Or maybe someone is sitting out there today, weak or sick, and is wondering if God is judging your sin. There are a couple of things we ought to say to that. One, we need to say that not all sickness and suffering is a direct result of an individual's sin. We see that throughout the Bible. And in the Bible, actually, even the truly godly suffer and die, don't they? So weakness and suffering shouldn't be a cause of anxiety for us. But I do think a godly attitude towards any sickness, any weakness, any suffering, it will always ask the question, how is God using this to teach me, to make me more like Jesus, to change me? And if we bring that Christ-centered attitude towards our weaknesses, then we can be challenged and changed and comforted and restored without anxiety. And at the same time, I want to say, actually, like in Lamentations, maybe there is someone today whose suffering is waking them up to their sin. If that is so, friends, that is a good thing. And I pray that you would learn to love Christ and his church more because of it. My friends, I want to finish off just with verse 33. This is the brilliantly simple outworking of all of this. What does this look like at the end of the day? If I put Christ first and myself last, what will I do? Well, Paul says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You wait. You put your brother or sister before you, even if they're not like you, even if they're less privileged than you. You put things in order at home so that you can serve your church as well as you can when you're together, so that you can enjoy truly being together in Christ. You've probably heard this before. We used to sing a cheesy song about it at Christmas. But church is all about joy. J-O-Y. It is Jesus first, and then others, and then yourself last. That is the order of things when church works. That is church done right. And so as we finish our service today, let's think Jesus first. I'm so thankful for him. How can I love him more? Let's think others next. Jesus died to join me to these people. How can I forget myself and serve them? Especially maybe some struggling, the infirm, the struggling parent, the person standing on their own. How can I make today not be about me, but about Jesus and about his church? I pray that we wouldn't be divided, friends, but we will be growing together in Christ. So let's pray. Father God, the Corinthian church was a wreck. And I pray that you would spare us becoming like that, where we are inclined towards selfishness and divisiveness. Please help us to see that and repent of it. Father, would we, the little local church and Emmanuel in Brentwood, be a beacon of your glory to the world as we think of Christ and we think of each other before we think of ourselves. I ask that you would work that in us. Amen.